So now, having looked on the overview of Genesis 1 to 11, we're going to zoom in and look at one passage. That's Genesis chapter 3. Who am I? What does it mean to be human? Now, Plato answered that question by describing what we look like. Who am I in the sense of not what's my name, I haven't forgotten that already, but who am I as a person? What does it mean to be human? And Plato answered that by saying what we look like. Man is a two-legged creature without feathers, he said. Whereas Pascal, the Frenchman, was probably more perceptive when he made this comment on mankind. What a monster, what a creature, the pride and refuse of the universe. The pride and the refuse of the universe. And the Bible has a similar answer to the question of who am I, what's it mean to be human? But it's a long one. It starts all the way back in Genesis 1, and it doesn't finish until we get to the end of the book of Revelation. The entire Bible explains to us who God is and who we are in relation to Him. And as we look around at human society today, aren't we forced to agree with Pascal? And yet the Bible also explains why. Now you might be wondering, why tonight, to sum up Genesis 1 to 11, are we looking at Genesis 3, the fall, sin? Surely we should look at Genesis 1 and 2. Isn't creation the most important thing in these early chapters? Doesn't the story of the Bible begin with God creating the world? Well, yes, it does. But I want us to see tonight that creation and sin are two sides of the same coin. In fact, creation defines what sin is, to usurp the Creator's place. We will never understand the Bible, we'll never grasp the gospel for ourselves until we get straight these two things first. God created the world, and so sin is rebellion against God as our creator. Now, in today's society, I don't think it's too hard to get people to accept that God made the world. Yeah, sure, Richard Dawkins, other atheists like that will quickly turn it into a debate about evolution, but by and large, most Brits are prepared to accept that at least some being, some cosmic force, started it all off in the first place. Sin, on the other hand, no one accepts. Sin has been relegated to the world of advertising. It's only useful to sell ice cream or perfume. So I want to say that your friends, my friends, will never ever make sense of the gospel until they come to terms with what sin is. Hence tonight we're looking at Genesis 3, the fall, where sin all began. Number one, we want to be like God. Men and women are incredible beings. We're marvelous. We're a wonderful creation. God has given us so much, but it's never enough. Now, we see equality with God, something to be grasped. That is the fundamental human problem. Just like Adam and Eve, we want to be like God. The serpent may be subtly manipulative, but he's still speaking the truth in verse 5 when he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." That sums up the human condition. We can't let God be God. We want to decide what is right and wrong. We want to be like him. So Adam and Eve were the prototype man and woman. They were free. They were free to obey God, to live in paradise, to live God's way. However, the serpent exploits this choice, encouraging them to choose to reject God. Yet as we read here in Genesis 3 of their rejection of God's word, I think we all see ourselves reflected in the story too. Trace with me the three stages of our rejection of God's word. You see, back in chapter 2, God had given them a clear command. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. God had spoken very plainly. And as the strategy of the serpent unfolds, ask yourself one question. Has anything changed? Are we any different today? I don't think so. So step one, did God really say that? Step one is casting doubt on the right understanding of God's word. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And that's how it begins. Did God really say that? Apparently God is a bit confused and he needs a bit of help to make it more clear for him. And it's the same day, isn't it? Read any newspaper, go to any Christian social media website. You've got people discussing things and very quick you'll hear somebody say, oh, but did God really say that? Now, to be fair, the tone of voice is important here. It is possible to ask that question sincerely. If the result of that, what you mean by that question is, let's go back to the Bible and double check that we're not misreading that. Let's make sure we are really confident we know what God said. If you're asking the question that way, that's a good thing. Sometimes things are complicated and we've got to be careful. John Stott has written many commentaries on the letters of Paul. I can't remember which one it was. I think it was his commentary on the letter to the Galatians. And one cheeky reviewer put this summary on the back of the book. It simply said, I think Paul would be surprised to read how clear he actually was. That's a bit cheeky because parts of Paul are hard to understand. So sometimes asking the question, did God really say that? That can be a good question. But the serpent's not being sincere. God had not said, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. He'd said, you can eat from any tree, just not this one. So already the serpent is casting God in a bad light. God is a killjoy. Doubt is being subtly instilled. And having sown the seed of doubt, the ground is prepared for step two. Step two is a flat out contradiction of God's word. God has got it wrong, verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. It's interesting to notice in passing that the first doctrine of God contradicted in the Bible is the doctrine of judgment. It's not always the case, but I think we can see a general trend here. When God's people turn away from God, the first thing they tend to let go, the first thing they tend to doubt is his judgment. And can you see how this fits into the pattern of Genesis 1 to 3? This is the seedbed of the Bible. All the elements of the Bible are here already. God made the world. That means he's in charge. His way goes. He is the judge. And that means that sin is much more than simple rule breaking. Please get rid of that idea of sin that's a bit like sort of driving over the speed limit. It's about something much more profound. In fact, take speeding as an example. Let's say you're caught doing 35 miles an hour in a 30 zone. Be honest, what are you thinking as you're caught? Aren't you thinking, well, it was only 5 miles an hour difference? Aren't you thinking, let's just check, are we sure the speedometer's right? Or maybe you're thinking, come on, everyone else does it. I'm just the unlucky one to get caught. But do you see what's going on when we say that? What we're really questioning there is judgment. Who sets the rules? You, officer. Who allows you to judge me? And throughout the Bible, human responsibility is rooted in the doctrine of creation. Here, what the woman is doing is forgetting that she is a creature and she's forgetting who the creator is. And this makes all of us culpable. It brings a totally different perspective to our little chats that we might have with our postmodern friends. Those who find it interesting to talk about spirituality but find Jesus a little bit too black and white. Now, we're not talking about different philosophies here or arguing over which religion has the best rules. We're talking about the creator of the universe. He made you. He made all of your friends. You owe him. To forget our creatureliness is to bring him down to our size. That is sin. And my favourite TV show in the 1990s was Ally McBeal, set in a rather surreal American law firm. If you know anything about the show, there's always these rather crazy scenarios. And in this particular episode, a woman confesses to her church minister about her struggle with an adulterous affair. She's committing adultery and she wants help from her pastor. And to her surprise, the minister actually encourages her to continue in her adultery. And she's sort of trying to take this in. And at that point, she quotes the teaching of Jesus to the minister. To which the minister simply replies, Jesus got it wrong. That's stage two, isn't it? We're moving from distorting what God said. This is now just a flat out contradiction. God is wrong. And then stage two must give way to stage three. We've got to excuse ourselves. We've got to say God is wrong and he has bad motives. God couldn't possibly mean that, because if he did, that would make him into an evil God. That would mean he was against us. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. According to the serpent, God's command was only there to hold Adam and Eve back, to prevent them from reaching their true potential. God is some insecure despot. He's scared that his monopoly on morality is going to be abruptly ended. Can we see here that what the serpent says is both partially true and completely false? Yes, it's true that God knows everything, but he knows all possible worlds because he is God. He's omniscient. He's the creator. Whereas finite human beings, we can never know things in this way. We can only know things as we experience them. The French theologian Henri Blocher has ably demonstrated that whenever this phrase "to know good and evil" appears in the Old Testament, whenever it appears, it carries a connotation of choice. It's to have the power to decide what is right and wrong. So Satan is correct here to a degree. They will gain the knowledge of good and evil by eating from the tree, but they will gain that by experiencing good and evil. Before Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were naive about evil, ignorant in that sense. Afterwards, they're going to know all about evil because they're going to experience it. And an oncologist may know everything there is to know about their specialist field of cancer, but there are members even of this church who know about cancer from the inside. They've experienced it. Now that is pointing to Satan's deception. You will know good and evil, but not in the sense you think. Now, are we beginning to see how awful and all-pervasive sin is? It's not just about keeping commandments, it's about wanting to be God ourselves. It's there in verse 6. Sin is unmasked, revealed for the hideous monster it really is. See, up to this point in the story, God has been creating things and declaring them good. Something is good because God says it's good. God had told Adam and Eve that it was not good to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had said, that is not good. And how does verse 6 begin? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good. I'm sure she's meaning it's good to her. Maybe she's unaware at the time of what she's saying, but the implications are enormous. When the woman starts calling the fruit good, she is now God. It's not God saying that is good and that is not good, in other words, evil. Now, the woman is saying, I am God. I know better than God. I know what is good and what is good. I will see. I will decide. Do you see how terrible sin is? So we want to be like God, but secondly, as a consequence of that, we experience God's curse. We experience God's curse. Humanity is now under God's judgment. God does not give commands just to bolster his own ego. No, when a parent tells their child not to bang their favourite toy against the wall, it's not because they want to spoil their fun, it's because they know the child's about to break the toy. Well, so too, we live in a broken world because we are living with the consequences of wanting to be like God. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, that's referring back to the end of chapter 2. It's not that they are now ashamed of their physical bodies. It's certainly not that sex is a bad thing now. No, the point is, beforehand they had nothing to hide. Human beings were created for perfect, transparent relationships, but that has now all been spoiled. Even in the most intimate relationships, we have plenty to hide. Men, would you like it if your wife or mother could know every single thought you had? Women, what if your husband or father or brother could see into your heart every single resentment, every ounce of hate or jealousy? And so God's action of making garments for them in verse 21 shows there's no way back. I know it seems crazy to think of it, but there are actually some branches of naturism, you know, taking all your clothes off, that do have this sort of strange, bizarre ideal, a philosophical ideal, that if we all go naked at naturist beaches, then somehow we'll know no shame and then we'll really know each other. There'll be real relationships because we'll have nothing to hide. We're sort of getting back to Eden. Well, Genesis 3 teaches us this is nonsense. There is no way back to innocence. Genesis 3 shows us there's only a way forward. The story of the Bible is going to go there. We're going to get to the Garden of Eden in Revelation 22 again, but forward, not backwards. And forward means going through the cross. It's going to be painful. But the only way to get back to that complete transparency and honesty is by sin being dealt with, rather than us trying to pretend it hasn't happened. See, it's a common problem when couples get married. It's not always this way around, but often young women go into marriage with this wonderful notion of intimacy. Oh, marriage is going to be just so perfect. There's going to be nothing hidden. My husband and I, we're going to be kind of naked like in Genesis 2. Well, disillusionment creeps in when they find out that their husbands don't tell them about absolutely everything that goes on in their heads. And then that disillusionment turns to despair and insecurity if he ever should tell them what he's really thinking all the time. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting we should cover up sin, that we should keep secrets from one another in relationships. Not at all. But Genesis 3 teaches us that the only way back to the garden is not through bearing our souls. There is no way back. There is only a way forward. That open and honesty can only occur when things in the dark are one by one brought out into the light and dealt with through the gospel of Jesus. And that is the path that every Christian will take until Christ returns and we're in the new garden in paradise. So the whole of creation has been marred by sin. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, it wasn't just their relationship with God that was harmed. Imperfection spread like a crack through the whole of creation. Not just human relationships, our symbiotic relationship with animals, the earth, they've been spoilt as well. The serpent is cursed above all the livestock. It's not just about poisonous snakes. The above all means all animals experience the curse, but the serpent in particular. Likewise, in verse 17, God curses the very earth on which we live. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, I know the mechanics of this is a mystery, but it's not too hard to realize that the physical planet itself has been spoilt by human sin. Global warming is in the news. Our actions, our sinful actions, impact our environment, obviously. And more importantly, human relationships generally are spoilt. To the woman, God says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. While relationships between men and women can still be wonderful, they are no longer as they are intended. A poison has entered that threatens to tear us apart. The beautiful self-giving act of sex has the potential to be degraded by lust and domination. Likewise, work. It is still a good thing, but it's now become quite literally hard work. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And worst of all, sin separates us from God. As a result of their disobedience, God banished Adam and Eve from Eden. They were sent east, away from God's presence. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, angels, stopping them coming back. So we've seen one part of the answer to the question, who am I? We understand a bit more. I want to be like God. I frequently choose to reject his word. And as a result, I experience his judgment. And I'm not even talking about hell yet. Even in this life, we experience something of the curse. I don't see how that can be denied. The world in which we live is spoilt. Relationships are dysfunctional. We feel separated from God. But what about the other half of Pascal's definition? It's not all bad. The world we live in is a wonderful place too. And so thirdly, we experience God's grace. See, I love this story. I love Genesis 3 because of the personal way in which God is described. There is so much accommodation in the account. God comes down to the level of Adam and Eve, doesn't he? He walks in the garden. Even that expression, walk, isn't that a wonderful way to describe God? He actively seeks them out. He talks to them. He explains things. He even provides clothes for them. This is not the general director of a huge company sacking all his staff with a text on his mobile. This is the creator of the universe coming along to have a chat about it. Despite our repeated disobedience against God, he still wants to talk to us. He wants to put right what we keep doing wrong. But he won't let us get away with blame shifting, as we've seen. The man blames the woman blames the serpent, and the snake is left without a leg to stand on. Boom, boom. And it's still the same today, isn't it? Even his gentle questioning, God is forcing them to face up to their responsibility. In 2002, a group of overweight Americans tried to sue McDonald's, Burger King and KFC, accusing them of knowingly serving meals that cause obesity and disease. What is going on? Of course our behaviour is deeply influenced by what others have done to us. But if God is our creator and we are made in his own image, we've got to take responsibility for our own actions. But even there, God is gracious. In his grace, he places limits on the judgment. Look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, this goes back to Howard's question earlier. This is not the action of an insecure deity fearing a little competition. Actually, if you read carefully, you see God is protecting Adam and Eve from themselves. They have reached out and eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Their disobedience resulting in separation from God. If they were then also to take from the tree of life, they would be permanently cut off from God. See, eternity is only paradise if it is eternity with God. Otherwise, it's a living hell. And for their protection, he stopped them making that mistake that could never be undone. Do you see how gracious he is? And most wonderfully in chapter 3, there is the promise of salvation. It's not unpacked. It's only embryonic. It's like a sliver of the moon, but it's there. In banishing them before they ate from the tree of life, God was already planning a solution to all their problems, even in their death. Ironically, our own mortality would provide a way for us to be reconciled to him and enjoy paradise with him. See here, right at the beginning of the Bible, already Jesus is alluded to. The details are few, the vision is blurred. I'm not saying all of the gospel is here. But nevertheless, many Christians have seen the promise of salvation in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. If you were here this morning when we looked at Revelation chapter 12, you'll see the whole history of the human race is found here. It will be a battle between the seed of the woman and the serpent, later unmasked in the New Testament as the devil. This is not some mythical story to explain why we're afraid of snakes. I can tell you why we're afraid of snakes. Some of them are poisonous. It can kill you. That's a good reason. Now, this explains the two camps of the Bible. From this point on, every human being will either be a son of God, descended from the woman, or a son of the devil, descended from the serpent. In essence, in their seed, all of us are here present in this verse. And so Jesus, when he comes along, he can call peacemakers, he can call them sons of God, while he can refer to some of the Jews who opposed him as sons of the devil. It's the same language here. So the serpent will continue encouraging us to disobey God's word. But the New Testament goes on to explain that the offspring of the woman will eventually lead to Jesus Christ, who will defeat sin and the devil decisively in one last battle, as we saw in Revelation 12. That is the story of the rest of the Bible. It's the story of Genesis 1 to 11. In chapter 4, we discover the first murder in the Bible. Chapter 5 is depressing reading. Everyone dies. Glimmers of grace with Enoch, but everyone dies. Sin spreads all over the world until God has to send a flood. He saves through Noah, yes, and then Noah comes out, gets drunk. The problem starts all over again. The Tower of Babel. Babel, another theme that goes throughout the Bible. Babel becomes the city of Babylon. Key city in the Babylonian Empire to do with the exile of God's people. But then in the book of Revelation, Babylon becomes a picture of Rome and of human rebellion against God. So we have these themes that trace throughout the whole Bible. It continues. Next week, God chooses Abraham, the saviour of God's own choosing, yes, but we're going to find out he's a liar. He even pretends he's not married to his own wife, and so on throughout every book of the Bible. By the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, we come across this refrain. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, the de-godding of God. God doesn't say what's good and evil. I do. And again, that's what we see in the Bible. Are we any different today in the 21st century? Do you know that the last century, the 20th century we've just finished, was one of the bloodiest in human history? Apart from war, we managed to kill 1.5 million gypsies, about 1.5 million Armenians, a third of the population of Cambodia, 20 million Ukrainians, 6 million Jews, 1 million Hutus and Tutsis, 50 million Chinese. Apart from war. And then at the end of such a century, we invent postmodernity and declare there is no such thing as right or wrong. Now that is evil. So I want to finish by telling you a story of a woman called Claudia. Claudia is a woman who became a Christian, I think it was about 10 years ago or so, at Mark Dever's church, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., Gloria's story is a fascinating one. At the time, I think she must have been in her early 50s, a charming and successful woman, a self-conscious postmodern agnostic. In other words, she really did believe that all truth claims are just power statements, that all morality was just relative. She was the managing editor of the most prestigious political weekly magazine in America's capital city. This woman was nothing if not well-informed. However, living down the street from Mark and Connie, Mark invited her along to a Bible study at their house to study Mark's gospel. Now, Claudia was a journalist. She loved texts. She was dealing with texts all the time. She didn't believe anything to do with Christianity, but she loved the idea of a sort of a book club. You know, you're going to engage with the text. That's great. So she came week by week. She found it rather quaint. She still didn't believe any of this stuff about Jesus at all, but the devil seemed quite nice. The discussion was very stimulating, so she kept at it, reading a bit of Mark each week. That is until she was posted to Papua New Guinea with her job. She did some work then, there, and then as she was leaving the country, she sort of at the airport, as sometimes happens, her paths collided because she was going through the airport the same time that the police came. She encountered this issue that struck her. See, as she was leaving, a Catholic priest was also trying to leave the country at the same time. This guy had been working in Papua New Guinea for about 35 years and was leaving to go home when he was arrested at the airport for paedophilia. Turned out that over those 35 years, he'd sodomized at least 200 young boys. Now, something about that story really got under Claudia's skin. She kept on thinking about the knock-on implications of this one man's actions. One man, but 200 lives ruined. Being a journalist, she knew full well that the abused often go on to become abusers themselves. She thought about the 200 lives, the dysfunctional relationships that they would form, and then those relationships, and then perpetuating ripples. Disaster. Now, she was so bothered by this that when she got home to America, she told Mark about this. And quick as a flash, Mark asked her a direct question. He said, "Claudia, was it wicked?" "Oh, come on, Mark," she said. We all know that abusers will often abuse themselves. This man was probably as much a victim as a perpetrator." But Mark would not let her off that easily. "That's not the point," Mark said. "The Bible, of course, the Bible fully acknowledges the social nature of sin. The issue is not whether his past has shaped his behaviour. Of course it has. The question is one of moral responsibility. Was it wicked?" Now, at this point, you need to know something about Mark. Mark Deborah, I call him the baby-faced assassin, even though he's older. I think he must be approaching 60. He's got a cute and cuddly expression and a disarming smile, which seems to let him get away with saying the most direct things. Because from then on, Mark haunted Claudia. She would turn up at his house for Bible study and he'd open the door and say, "Claudia, was it wicked?" She'd bump into him in the street and he'd ask, "Was it wicked?" She couldn't escape. Removing a pineapple from the shelf at the supermarket, there would be Mark's head saying, "Was it wicked?" Until one night she woke up in a cold sweat. And finally she said to herself, "Yes, this was evil. It was wicked." And then, at last, the gospel made sense. For if there was a category for evil, then maybe she might be evil too. If there was such a thing as sin, maybe she was a sinner who needed saving as well. Who am I? Who am I as a human being? Well, only the Bible adequately answers that question. But it does so in relation to God, as we've seen, in a way that leaves us with a direct choice. Either I defy myself in relation to myself, I carry on trying to be like God, ultimately facing his judgment, or I defy myself in relation to Jesus Christ. I find my identity in Jesus. I live my life in and through his grace. Best summed up by John Newton, that former slave owner. Great quote from John Newton, I'm sure many of you know this, which sums up the whole Bible. John Newton said, "I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great saviour." Remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great saviour. That sums up the whole message of the Bible. So we're going to pray, and then, of course, we've got to sing that great hymn, Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. Let's pray.